I draw your attention to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 for our text. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Last Lord's Day, we began our study of the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments. We have spent 25 messages as a preparation, demonstrating the perpetuity and the relevance of God's moral law as expressed in the Decalogue. We gave in our last message an analysis and exposition of the text before us, and then followed with some practical observations. We introduce the message today by a short review. There are three realities in this first commandment, for we are including the prologue of verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20 as the first commandment. We have a revelation, a declaration, and a prohibition. As far as a revelation, we find, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Evedim is the Hebrew. Out of the house of slaves. Remember what you were when I delivered you. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord thy God. The word I is emphatic in the Hebrew text. It is known grammatically as an independent personal pronoun. It is emphatic by nature. All focus is upon God, the one true God. I am the Lord thy God. The word Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the self-existent covenant-keeping God. He keeps His word. Eloheka. Eloheka is not Elohim. Elohim, the common name for God, means one who is mighty. It is a word of strength and power. It is plural in the Hebrew, but Eloheka is singular. All of the Decalogue is worded in the singular as though God from Mount Sinai is addressing person to person, and Moses will say face to face, each individual in covenant relationship with Him. In the second place, it is a declaration of deliverance with power. The 10 plagues were directed against all 10 of the major Egyptian gods. Deliverance was by redemption, blood redemption, through the Passover lamb. In short, the moral law on Mount Sinai was not given as a legalistic list or system, but as blessing and freedom for a redeemed people to guide their lives. In the third place, a prohibition against any and all false gods. Regulation always attends divine revelation. Thou, personally, singularly, addressed to each individual, shalt have no other gods before my face. Al panim, before my face. As God is all-knowing and all-seeing, there is no place and no room for any other deity, for any other priority in life. The commandment of verse 3 is perpetual. It has the strong negative in the Hebrew, followed by the imperfect tense, never, ever, absolutely not, never, ever, in the strongest language possible. Thou shalt never, ever have any other gods before my face. Having reviewed, we want now to progress in our study. Before we deal with what this first commandment prohibits and what this first commandment enjoins, there are five essential and critical principles that we must examine in order to understand the essence of the first commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first essential and critical principle is this. The first commandment is the foundation for all true religion. The nature of the God determines the nature of his or its worship. The nature of the God, whatever God it might be, determines the nature of the worship. In the history of the Old Testament, we come to the Canaanitish gods. One of the gods that Israel served during its apostasy was Baal. Baal was worshipped with irrational dirges. Baal was worshipped with bloodletting. Lancets that would draw blood from the worshippers. Baal was worshipped with the grossest forms of immorality. And yet Israel was seduced into worshipping Baal. The nature and character of the God determined the nature of worship. Israel apostatized from God also and worshipped Molech. What did Molech demand? The death of the firstborn. And we find on one occasion the king of Israel taking his firstborn child and burning it in the fire as a burnt human sacrifice to Molech. It was no small thing to apostatize from God. It was no small thing to indulge in such hideous, wicked, immoral, perverted practices. But the nature of the God determines his worship. That is the first essential and critical principle that we must see in thou shalt have no other gods before my face. What does God demand? He demands exclusive rights to our worship. No one, no thing can come between us and God. He becomes the great priority of our lives. He demands our time. He demands priority. He demands the first fruits of our labor. He demands the first of our finances. He demands our thoughts, our heart's desire. All of this is to be determined by the God we worship, and it is determined by the God we worship. Think of the young man who buys a vehicle, perhaps a race car, or an older man with an old classic car. Puts his time into it. Spends his money on it. Thinks about it when he wakes up and thinks about it when he sleeps at night. Dreams about it. It takes priority. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes money. And his desire is that that car should be unique. And his life is wrapped up in it. That's his God. My son, who is now in his 40s, was a small boy. And on this one occasion, we went to a mountain man rendezvous. For several years, I was the unofficial chaplain to the Bay Area mountain men. Buckskins, black powder, Dutch oven cooking, and whatnot. We went to this rendezvous, a meeting of mountain men. And at this rendezvous was the bead man. The bead man. And my son and I spent 2.5 hours there. Very interesting, very educational. He had Russian trade beads. Do you realize in Europe up to the 12th century they used wampum for money? They used glass trade beads, intricate trade beads, as a medium of exchange. And when the Russian fur traders came to the west coast of the United States, they had Russian trade beads. I saw Russian trade beads, 250, 300 years old. We saw Indian wampum. We saw all sorts of beads. There's a history behind every one of them. It was really interesting. This was on Saturday morning. Of course, I had to come home to prepare for church on Sunday, put the final touches on the messages, get the host of work done that the pastor has to do before church on Sunday. And my son and I were driving home in my pickup truck, and I turned to him and said, "That man's entire life is wrapped up in 200 pounds of glass." From a Christian perspective, that was it. 200 pounds of glass. The history was there. The interest was there. We can make anything our God. It has priority. It takes our time. It takes our finances. Our thoughts and desires are toward it. It is the great priority of our life. Be it sex, power, education, money, an object, a person, whatever it is. It becomes our God. The first essential and critical principle is the nature and character of a God determines His or its worship. God said, "I delivered you out of bondage in Egypt from the house of slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face." You were slaves. You cried out in your bitterness. You groaned and you cried to heaven. "I came and I delivered you. Therefore, I am the great priority in your life." The second essential and critical principle concerns the nature and character of God Himself. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." All other gods are false and powerless. The Lord God is the one true God, and He is the living God. He's the living God. He is the all-encompassing living reality. We don't think of Christianity in historical terms. We don't look back into history to find the roots of our religion. Through the Word of God and the grace of God and the Spirit of God, we have a present tense Christianity. Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The word "no" there is ein. In Hebrew, ein Elohim. The word ein means of no consequence. It means to come to naught. The fool has said in his heart, God is of no consequence. God is not. In other words, I'm not an atheist. I'm a religious person. Do you believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. But does He have any effect upon the way I live, upon my morality, upon my ethic, upon my desire, upon my finances, upon my energies? No! I simply have some semblance of religion. Ein Elohim, God is inconsequential. God is nothing to me. It's simply what we would call an empty profession of faith. Let me read how God reveals Himself in the Old and New Testaments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 26, "When the next generation receives the law, For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God? The living God. Speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived. Joshua 3:10. And Joshua said, Hereby shall ye know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. And in Jeremiah 10:10, He is the living God, is the emphatic personal pronoun. He, pointing to Him, He alone, we would say, is the living God. Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Paul had healed a lame man at Lystra. They thought that the gods, their gods, had come down in the likeness of men, and they were preparing to sacrifice to Paul and his companion. Paul cries out for them not to do this. What is the common term for idols, false gods in the Old Testament? Lying vanities. Lying vanities. And the word in the Greek is metaios. Not kene, empty, but futile. 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 And that is the word that Paul uses here. And then he says, you should turn unto the living God. Ta theon, ta zonta. The God, I mean the living one. Very emphatic construction in the language of the New Testament. Paul does not mince words. Paul does not seek common ground. Paul calls all of these vanities. Futile worship of non-existent gods. Turn to the true God. I mean the living one. And then Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All other gods then are fictitious. They are the products of the imagination of fallen sinful men who deify either the elements of nature or demonic powers. The elements of nature or demonic powers. Romans chapter 1, which we have studied very much in our afternoon studies. They became futile. First, they habitually suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. The internal witness of God to the image of God within them, the external witness of creation, rendered them unapologetus, without an apologetic, without a defense. First, they habitually suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Then, the witness of God is so great that they're inexcusable. And then they became futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated hearts. A fragmented world and life view. This is man by nature. Even the greatest of men, unregenerate. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. There is moral judgment upon idolatry, When man turns from the truth of God, he always progresses to the immoral. That's why most idolatrous worship is steeped in immorality. We cannot expect our nation to turn from the truth of God and escape immorality and perversion. And now it's legislated. It is the inevitable consequence of God's judgment. These are such ones as who? Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. These are such ones as who have exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served creation rather than the Creator. Para is the Greek. They sidestep God in order to worship His creation, and they attribute to creation divine attributes. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons, not to God. And Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God. It's not looked upon as various articles here, as though we could have some and not others, but a suit of armor. It's considered as one, singular. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles here is methodeos. The methodology of the devil. To deceive. To ambush. To deceive. That men might worship him rather than the one true God. Listen very carefully. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. That's the original language. Not the darkness of this world, but the world rulers of this darkness. Powerful, demonic forces worshipped by men who should be worshipping God. Man by nature must worship someone or something. That is inescapable. This brings us to the third essential and critical principle. We must consider the worship of the image as a means to power. If you have made a study of idolatry, you find that some idols are rather crude. And it's almost laughable to think that people would worship such a crude carving or molten image. Others are very intricate and highly decorated. The ancient idols were always very crude. We should not denigrate the significance of idolatrous worship. What purpose did the idol serve? Crude images of birds or beasts or even man himself, usually with enlarged sexual organs and so forth. What purpose did the image serve? As a tangible object of communication with the God who was Spirit. The idol wasn't the God. The idol represented the evil demon behind the object. This is the mentality of idolatry. And when Israel made the golden calf, it was to symbolize Jehovah, who is invisible. That is why we can never be mere tourists or spectators or neutral when we view idolatry in other cultures. Paul was ripped in the heart. Paroxysm is the Greek word. Pained and pierced in the heart when he saw the city of Athens wholly given to idolatry. Our reaction should be the same. The idol is a tangible vehicle for contact with the given God. The fourth essential and critical principle is a determining truth. The division between secular and sacred is a false dichotomy. The Word of God does not divide our lives or human existence between the sacred and the secular. We cannot say that I will work in the world, I will have my business in the world, I will have the world's ethics, I will have the world's mentality, and then on the Lord's Day I will live as a Christian and I will have a biblical morality. That can't be. Biblically, it is impossible to separate things into the sacred and the secular. To compartmentalize, to dichotomize. Our reality is to deny our faith in God. There was a dear brother, once a member of our church, moved away some years ago, told me, if you have a biblical morality in your business, you will fail. He was a very astute businessman. What is the biblical foundation for this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that tell you? It tells you and me that every fact is a created fact. Distinguished, created, and defined by Almighty God. Held in existence for His good pleasure, and therefore every fact, being a created fact, is sacred in essence. Listen to the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Every fact is a created fact. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, that is, they exist and were created. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This means that every legitimate activity for the Christian is an act of worship. When I sit in my study and go through piles of books to prepare the studies that we have on Sunday afternoon, and I have them all printed up to give out to the congregation, that is an act of worship. When we stand in the pulpit to preach, it's an act of worship. When we come in and sing hymns, it's an act of worship. When we go to work on Monday morning and we hammer nails, we saw wood, we paint walls, we work at computers, that is an act of worship. Every legitimate activity is an act of worship and is to be done for the glory of God. The dichotomy between sacred and secular is a false dichotomy of fallen, sinful man who denies the rights of God as Creator, Governor, and Redeemer. In the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, this was the preaching of John Calvin at Geneva. They sent a priest who was disguised into Geneva, and he returned with this report. The greatness of that heretic is that he gave meaning to the common man. in the Church of Rome. You don't have anything unless you have the priest and the sacraments. But here a man behind the plow was glorifying God by plowing a furrow and planting seed. The cobbler was glorifying God and making shoes for the glory of God. It gives a work ethic and morality. It gives a moral character to whatever we do, say, or think. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, before my face, implies all of this. Every fact a created fact. Everything defined by God. And therefore we were able in all things to give glory to God and do it for God's glory. Our fifth and final essential and critical principle. As the image bearer of God, man needs no command to worship. Rather, he needs direction. Although man is now fallen, although man is now sinful, he still retains the image of God. It has been twisted. It has been perverted. But man is still a rational, morally responsible being, and we are told that the law of God is indelibly inscribed upon his inner being. It's inescapable. Man, therefore, is a creature of faith. He has to have faith in someone or something, even if it's an encyclopedia, a dictionary, or the pill prescribed by the doctor. Objective truth and reality is not internal to us. It's external to us. Even in this electronic age, we want information from other sources because we know we're insufficient of ourselves. Man is a religious being, incurably so. He's made in the image of God and therefore he must worship someone or something. He needs no direction to worship. When God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before my face," it assumes that man will worship someone or something. It's inescapable. What man needs, of course, is what? Direction to worship. And that will come in the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. A spiritual God determines spiritual worship. For the present, whatever is first in our life is our God. We might almost sneer at those so-called primitive peoples who worship sticks and stones, gods made of gold and silver, and yet we do the same thing. We labor for the career. We try to convince, I almost said seduce, we try to convince that the object of our desire to marry us, we want the best car, the best vehicle, the best house, the best education. We want the letters behind our name. We want things, computers and Kindles and all of these other electronic gadgets. We have to have. Whatever is first in our life is our God. It demands our priority. It captivates our thinking. It takes and consumes our energies. It takes the first of our finances and the whole tenor of our life. And, of course, it determines our morality. That's our God. This is inescapable. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Man needs no direction to worship. Man needs no command to worship. He needs direction to worship. He needs the way to worship. He doesn't need to know that he must worship someone or something. Idols of the heart, thoughts of sex and riches and self-fulfillment are just as idolatrous as the pagan who bows down to sticks and stones. Man by nature, apart from the truth of God, is an idolater. These five critical and essential principles, then, we must have in our minds and have a firm grasp upon them before we look to the other issues of this first commandment. The first essential and critical principle is that the nature of God determines His worship. Second, God, the one true God, is the all-encompassing living reality. All other gods are false. The third essential principle, we must consider the worship of the image as a means to power. What word, what term, digs lower than any other term into human reality? Power. Power. Man has realized since his fallen sinful condition that what he wants and what he needs and what he must have is power. Money is power. Physical strength is power. Youth is power. Beauty is power. The weakest beautiful woman can corrupt the strongest physical man. It's power. Education is power. All of these things are power. Everything in the realm of created humanity can be distilled to one essential concept, and that is power. Government is power. Government becomes parent. Government becomes God. Power. God, the one true God, is the all-encompassing living reality. The fourth principle, there is no division between secular and sacred. That distinction is manifestly false. And finally, the fifth principle, man as the image bearer of God needs no command to worship. He needs direction. I direct you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who as God in the flesh came to dismantle the works of the devil. He came as the last Adam. He came as the second man. He came as representative man. He came to undo what the first Adam did. He came and by His active obedience, His human life lived under the law perfectly. He fulfilled the demands of God's law. By His suffering and death, He paid its penalty, His passive obedience. In the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have wrought out in time, history, and experience a perfect righteousness. When Jesus Christ is set forth as Savior, as Redeemer, when sinners are urged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, it is an exhortation to lay hold of Christ at the point of His righteousness and appropriate that righteousness that we might have our sins forgiven and be reconciled unto God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the gospel mandate. And it implies that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the perfect answer to the law of God and God's righteousness. Flee from your self-righteousness. Flee from your human religion. Flee from your religiosity. Come to Jesus Christ. Lay hold of Him. Be reconciled unto God. Have your sins forgiven. It is all on the principle of faith alone. Because we are members of a condemned race, and we ourselves bear the marks of sinful Adam. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means utter, unreserved commitment to Him. And that is the way of salvation. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Instill the truth within our hearts. Deliver us from self-deceit. Might we see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Blessed be Your name. Amen.